the book of Matthew is arranged in five long speeches, five discourses, as they're called, by Jesus. And Matthew arranged his gospel that way by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to highlight the truth that Jesus is the new and better Moses. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, and so Matthew presents his gospel with five long speeches, organized in five long discourses by Jesus. Actually, this Advent season, if you read through just the first four chapters of Matthew, you'll see how many times Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He's emphasizing the prophecies that are fulfilled with the coming of Jesus, with the incarnation. And so that I would encourage you to do that over this this Advent season, is just to read through the first three or four chapters of the book of Matthew, and you'll see over and over again how many prophecies, specifically from Isaiah and other prophets, that Matthew includes, because he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. But the fourth discourse, the fourth long section of Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew, begins in chapter 18. And you'll notice that this chapter is all about how Jesus' followers are to relate to one another. That's us, right? This chapter is entirely about how Jesus' followers are to relate to one another. So this applies to us. Notice the strong warning given in verses 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. A great millstone. If you go down to Yates Mill Pond, County Park, you'll see a couple of huge millstones that are half buried in the ground. A millstone is not, you know, a fist-sized rock. A millstone is a huge, round stone that had a hole in the middle, and in ancient times, they would tie a donkey to a large rod, and the donkey would push the walk the millstone around, and the millstone would grind grain. And so Jesus is saying it's better that you would suffer a quick death, a quick drowning, a very fast drowning, than to cause another little one, another believer in Jesus, another follower of Jesus who believes in me, to sin. That's a strong warning. Now, the little ones in verses 5 through 6, the little ones who believe in me, is not a reference only to children, but to believers in Jesus, to ordinary, plain followers of Jesus, those who humble themselves before God and seek his will. And of course, humility is, in many times in the Gospels, is the last thing on the disciples' minds. Humility. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "How can I be more humble?" No, what did they say? "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus has repeatedly referred to the kingdom of heaven. Parables in chapter 13, many of his parables, the kingdom of heaven is like. He told his disciples in chapter 16, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church," and he talks about binding and loosing in the authority of the church. You can imagine the disciples asking, "Well, who is this Messiah who gives us the keys to the kingdom of heaven? What's his hierarchy going to be? Who is his cabinet going to be? Who will he choose as his nobles, as his advisors? What will the organizational chart look like? I wonder what important tasks he will give us to carry out his plan." That probably would have been some of the talk among the disciples, because they had an expectation that the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom. And, well, he would have his servants. The book of Mark actually tells us that they were arguing about this on the way, when he told them this. Well, brothers and sisters, don't we see that same fickle attitude in ourselves? That humility is the last thing on our minds, and being the greatest is often the first thing on our minds? That we lose focus on Jesus so quickly. Jesus predicts his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Look at Matthew 17, verses 22 through 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The word there means they were filled with grief. They were saddened to the point of not knowing what to do, not knowing how to function. Yet soon after that, in chapter 18, "Lord, which one of will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Again, Mark's account in chapter 9 of the book of Mark tells us that Jesus' disciples were arguing about this on the way. Don't we see that same attitude in ourselves? We lose focus on Jesus so quickly. We have concern to be more prominent instead of being more humble. So the problem that the text presents to us is this. This is the problem that the text presents. The human heart wants greatness at all cost without regard to Jesus. Remember what Peter says in chapter 16 when Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and they're going to kill me and then I'm going to rise again." Peter says, "No, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. If you're this great Messiah, if you're the one who is to come, no, that can't happen." The human heart wants greatness at all cost without regard to Jesus. And even in the church, even Christians, sometimes we want Jesus plus greatness, don't we? Well, if I can have all these good things plus Jesus, that'll be even better. Do you remember who the athlete was who famously said, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest"? Do you remember that news clip? I think that was an interview. Who was that? Muhammad Ali, right? And arguably he was the greatest boxer of all time. But nothing shows the craving for greatness like this famous picture of Ali standing with his arms flexed after he had knocked over, I believe it was Sonny Liston. Here's that famous picture, right? And in sports, now the sign of being great, it used to be, you know, run around the field, we're number one. I mean, that was like, what, the 80s maybe? Now it's the full flex. Right? I am the greatest. That is the attitude of the human heart that wants to be the greatest. Or the baseball player who's mobbed at the home plate after hitting a towering home run. All the other players want to be around him, want to congratulate him. They want to join in the excitement. Why? Because he has just hit the greatest home run, or the last home run that won the game, whatever it might be. Those postures express something about the way people think, don't they? And we're naive to think that we watch those things or we see those things on television or in the news, and we're naive to think that they don't affect us, that they don't filter in to our way of thinking. Well, the law of the world is this: if the human heart wants greatness at all costs without regard to Jesus, then the law of the world is this. Someone put it this way: if you achieve a certain goal, then you are great. How many times have we heard it said, if you put your mind to it and you work hard, you can accomplish anything? Does God give us limitations? I think God certainly gives us limitations. Are we really doing the younger generation a service when we say, if you work hard and you do well and you get to the office earlier than anybody else, and you pray, and you do all this, and you do all the right things, then you can accomplish who knows what. And we say anything, and God says, what about my will? Let me make the terms of what you accomplish. Let me work through you. You see how it's different? The law of the world says if you achieve a certain goal, then you are considered great. Well, the kingdom of God has the opposite values, has very different values. It's a reversal of values. That's why when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 5, there's some people have called it, John Stott called it the upside down kingdom. That Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are you when people revile you and insult you and persecute you because of my name. There's a reversal of the world's values. The kingdom of God operates on grace, not on merit. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The parable about the workers who all are called at different times of the day, and then the vineyard owner pays them all the same wage. I'm always frustrated by that parable. Well, this seems unfair. Well, it is unfair because it's grace. Grace is by definition not what we deserve. It's God's undeserved favor. Now, to the world's perspective, oh, well, you did this and you should get this. We want the formula. We want the, I should get this because I participated in this. I'm always frustrated when I think about paying my insurance, right? And whether it's car insurance, home insurance, health insurance, whatever it might be. I mean, I'm very thankful that we have good health insurance through the church, and the church pays for that. But especially with car insurance, you know, you get into a little fender bender or something, and you go, boy, with all the money that I've paid into the insurance the last year, I still have to pay this amount to get the car fixed? You know? That's, I don't know. It makes me upset because I think, why? Because I think I deserve something, right? We think, well, I've put in all this money into this, then I should be able to take that out. I should get something for it. The kingdom of God operates differently. Now, the kingdom of God, Jesus does talk about rewards, heavenly rewards, and that each person's service to God will be evaluated. But here's the main point for today. In Matthew 16, 24, I'll read this verse. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the kingdom of God isn't about achieving something to be great. It's about following someone. Amen? It isn't about achieving something to be great. It's about following Jesus. So here's the main point. Greatness in God's eyes is humble dependence on Jesus. Humble dependence on Jesus. But we don't want to be dependent on anyone, do we? I'm using the word dependence deliberately, but not in the psychological sense of they talk about codependency or the enabler and all of those sorts of things. I'm not using it in that sense, but I'm using it in the sense of Jesus saying, unless you turn and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child will be the greatest, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in God's eyes is humble dependence on Jesus. I was listening to a podcast this week. There's a woman author named Elisa Childers, and she has a podcast, and she was interviewing Johnny Erickson Tata. How many of you have heard the name Johnny Erickson Tata? Right? Many of us. Johnny is a Christian woman who was paralyzed at the age of 17. I think she had just graduated high school, and she was at the Chesapeake Bay somewhere with some family and friends, took a dive off of, I think it was a raft that was in shallow water, hit her head, quadriplegic from the neck down, has some use of her shoulder muscles, but no use of her arms or her legs. And she has lived like that for the last 50-some years. And Elisa Childers asked her in this podcast, she said, well, how do you explain to someone that, you know, why would God allow this suffering? This kind of suffering. And she said, well, let's take a step back. She said, we as human beings are such rebellious creatures that God is not obligated to any of us. He doesn't owe us anything. He gives us air to breathe every day. He gives us sunshine to have on our faces on a sunny day. He gives us rain to water the earth. He gives us all of these wonderful things. And she talked about how many people who have an anti-God view, she said, really, the atheist worldview is rooted in a sense of ingratitude. I thought that was profound. Because there's a sense in which either we depend upon God or we say, I can do it myself. Greatness in God's eyes is humble dependence on Jesus. Now, she didn't have the once-for-all answer to why God allows certain kinds of suffering. God leaves certain things a mystery to us, and we only understand when we see him face to face. But she did say, she talked about what Scripture says, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither angels nor demons, nor life nor death, nor anything else in all creation. And she talked about how God uses suffering sometimes to bring about other purposes and other blessings and other good things that we would never see if that suffering had not occurred. Greatness in God's eyes is humble dependence on Jesus. And now Jesus sets forth a condition. He says, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom. And then he offers the invitation. Whoever humbles himself is the greatest in the kingdom. So the parallel he's driving at here is, unless you turn and become like children, he's equating that with humble yourself. Whoever humbles himself like a child. And to understand Jesus' words, remember, we think of children in the ancient world. How do we think of children today? We need to remember that children in the ancient world did not have a cuddly, snack-filled, gold star, give every child a participation trophy environment. Right? I don't think they had juice boxes back then with the different flavors. I think it was all organic back then, right? I mean, you didn't have manufactured chemicals and things. Children were regarded as a responsibility at best. And the word Jesus used here for little child is referring to someone who's probably a little bit older than 3 or 4, between that age and probably about 10 years old. So think of a 4 or 5-year-old. He's not referring to a child's innocence or a child's cuteness or a child's high-pitched laugh or even a child's propensity to trust an adult. Now, there are some parallels between how a child trusts a loving parent and how God wants us to trust him, but here the emphasis is different. The emphasis is on a position of insignificance. Because in the ancient world, little children, they had no position of significance within society. And so here's the first lesson that we learn about our salvation. That humble dependence on God is a willingness to take a position of insignificance. That is, part of repentance is a recognition of our own failings, our own sins before God. The word for turn here means to face a different direction. It's used many times about Jesus when he turns around and says something to the disciples, or one person turning around and facing another direction. And this could have happened actually in the disciple Peter's home in Capernaum. And it could have been one of Peter's children. It says, look here, look this way. Are you willing to become insignificant? Are you willing to give up accolades? Jesus brings the child in the midst of them, the text says. He put him in the midst of them. They probably didn't even notice the child was there. But he puts him in the middle and says, are you willing to become like a child? He says essentially the same thing in Luke 14, the same concept. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't go and sit at the place of honor. Go and sit in the lowest place. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's not just advice for saving yourself embarrassment in social situations. That's the promise of the gospel message. Humble yourself, repent, and believe the good news. Does Jesus and his kingdom, his mission in the world, does that have the highest significance in my life above everything else? Repent and believe the good news. Recognize your incapacity to keep God's law. Recognize the rebelliousness of our own hearts. I mean, even if we were on a desert island where we had no one else around us and no other opportunities to sin, how would we still sin? We would sin in our minds. We would say, oh, I have this oasis, this paradise island somewhere where no one else is around and I can do what I want. And then we would immediately think of all the things that we don't have that we want, wouldn't we? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself is exalted. We can easily then make our own significance an idol. We can care more about other people's opinions. Or we say things like this. We say, oh, I wouldn't take that kind of job. That's beneath me. Well, what are we really saying when we say that? I'm up here, and that job or that position is down here. I'm not going to go there. But Jesus is essentially saying the way up is to go down. The way to have more significance in God's kingdom is to have less significance in the world. The Christian subculture is just as guilty as having the same celebrity traps as pop culture. But in stark contrast to all that, we look to Jesus, our Savior. Look at what it says about him in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Part of humbling ourselves is obeying Christ. Part of humbling ourselves is having him as the treasure of our lives, as the one who we look to above all else. When we choose Christ and we surrender to him in salvation, in essence, we say, Jesus, I am nothing without you. I am a wretched, sinful human being. But you died in my place, and I trust that in you I have everything that I need. Therefore, I don't need a position of significance in the world's eyes. Why? Because you have loved me, and I am your child, the scripture says. It isn't about the innocence of the child or the childlike qualities that Jesus is driving at here. It's the humility. And it's the fact that God is the perfect parent that he can call us his children. Amen? Humble dependence on God is a willingness to take a position of insignificance. How are we willing to do that? How are we willing to do that in our own families, in our own gatherings, where we all look up to the person who has significance? Are we willing to take a position of insignificance? That's the first lesson that it teaches us about our salvation. And learning our own insignificance is, in one sense, repenting of our sin and turning to Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, I have no goodness in and of myself. I am trusting completely on your imputed righteousness, your righteousness given to me. The phrase that they used to use in Latin, I think, was extra nos, outside of ourselves. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, that is given to us by Christ. The book of Romans talks about the free gift of righteousness. And you say, well, that sounds a little bit dangerous. That means a person could do all these horrible things, and the worst person on earth could potentially be given the free gift of righteousness in Christ. Yes, that's what it means. The thief on the cross didn't have much opportunity to prove his good works, to prove his following of Jesus. And yet he was welcomed into God's paradise. He was welcomed into Christ's kingdom. So the second lesson this text teaches us about our salvation is this: then our dependence on God reveals itself in how we welcome and serve other believers. Our dependence on God reveals itself in how we welcome and serve other believers. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. What does it take to welcome and accept and serve a child? What does it take to serve in the toddler nursery? A lot of energy, a lot of patience, a lot of flexibility, a sense of humor. Our dependence upon God reveals itself in how we accept, how we serve, how we welcome other believers, the little ones who believe in me. There he's referring to in verse 6. So he's transitioning. He's saying one such child, and then he's extrapolating that to little ones, little believers, those who come to faith in Christ. I was listening to a podcast this week, another podcast that was talking about the problem of safetyism. How can you be too safe? Well, this person was saying that safety is such a concern amongst some parents that they try to eliminate all risk in order to keep children safe. And the flaw in that is that children end up isolated and not able to deal with life. They lack confidence, they're insecure, and they're anxious. Because we have repeated to them over and over and over and over and over and over, be careful. Don't get any germs. But when a child has a secure base at home, it's referred to a secure base, then they have the confidence to go out and explore. And so the point was simply this, that zeal for safety must be tempered with the reality that kids will get into things. And that is instructive for us, how we as disciples of Jesus receive other new believers, other younger believers, other different looking disciples of Jesus. These little ones who believe in me, he's telling us how you welcome them is an indication of how you receive me. Matthew 10:42 says the same thing, essentially. In a different way. Matthew 10:42, and whomever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He's saying, even one of these little ones, just a simple cup of cold water, there's still a reward for that. How you receive them, how you welcome them is how you receive me. In Matthew 25, then the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Who is the person that lives this out? It is the person who knows that they themselves have a desperate need for Jesus. Isn't it amazing to, I'm always reminded of this when you go into a situation where you're serving another person or serving a group of people, whether it's on a mission trip or whether it's just an act of service, being in the community, there's a different mindset when you remind yourself, when you say to yourself, I have a desperate need of Jesus, and therefore I am glad to serve. Because people who don't see their own need don't want to serve, generally. I mean, why should we serve others? Well, they can get it themselves. They can fight it out for themselves. There's resources available. They should go get these kinds of things. But if we realize that we have a desperate need for Jesus, spiritually and physically and even emotionally, that He is our strength, He is the way, the truth, and the life, He is the spring of living water, then it gives us a propensity to serve others. Let's pray.